Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans 5 as we continue our study in Romans. This morning, looking at verses 12 to 21. You've heard before, there are two absolutes in life. Remember what they are? What are they? Two absolutes. Death and taxes. That's right. Well, I think they could take the taxes away, but death is going to be our enemy until the Lord returns. I've seen both, though, in my day, both death and taxes perpetuated every day. Why do we die? Well, Paul will go on to tell us in Romans 6 that the wages of sin is death. That's why we die, because of sin. Where did it come from? Well, it came from our first parents. It came from Adam and Eve. Specifically, though, the New Testament takes us back to Adam. Yes, we know that Eve was the first to be deceived. We know that. But the responsibility, according to what we understand in the New Testament, the responsibility that falls upon Adam. She was there. She participated. She even led him. But responsibility falls upon him. They rebelled against God, against His direct command, which in their case was a law. That was their law. It was the one law that they had. Do not eat of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil. And they rebelled against that, and it brought about death. Well, and I guess you could say, and it brought about taxes as well, part of the fallenness of man. And they brought about death to all that they represent. And that's going to be important, because who they represent and who Christ represents will become a theological issue for us. And it's not really an issue, but it's certainly something that we will have to address and is an issue for people today. We'll talk about that as we get to it. Our second Adam, Jesus Christ, he brings about life to all he represents. The gift of grace abounds to a greater extent to us than the condemnation that came through Adam. And that is what Paul's theme is in this passage today. Follow along as I read these verses. Verse 12, Romans 5. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus sin spread to all men because all sinned. And notice now he's going to put a parenthesis here and give an explanation. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense, for if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace superabounded. So that as sin reigned in death, even so, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. 2 points to be made this morning. Death came through Adam. Life comes through Jesus Christ. In verse 12, it said that death spread to all men. We can take from that the implication that death was not a part of the original creation. That had Adam not sinned, he could have eaten from the tree of life and had eternal life. Now, we don't know how that would have manifested itself or worked itself out, And it's unnecessary to know that, because what we do know is that's not the way it happened. That death did come through the rebellion, and he transfers that to all of the human race, because Adam represents all men in that way. Not only do we know that scripturally, we know that experientially. And of course, scripture comes first and experience second. But when our experience backs up what we read in scripture, we can know there is something to this, that it is truth. So every human being that ever lived or ever will live is affected by Adam's sin, of course, Jesus Christ himself being accepted. People die every day. You've probably had someone in your life that has died and you've been to their funeral. Why did they die? Because of sin that came from Adam. All have sinned, he said there. Death spread to all men because all sinned. When I was at actual sin, what about those that die before they've actually sinned in a way that, you know, you can see it? That they actually make a choice to sin. What about them? There has been speculation on both sides and arguments both sides about what Paul is talking about here, but what it appears to me, and it did to Augustine as well as the Reformers, is that he is discussing original sin here. That we don't have to actually sin to be condemned. We're simply born in sin because it is transferred from generation to generation because of the sin that Adam and Eve performed on that day back in Genesis chapter 3. Now, he says this in verse 13. He says, until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Moses being representative, of course, of the law that came. Now, if sin is not imputed where there is no law, then there must have been a law in place that was not the written law that Moses gave. Had to be. What was that law? Well, it was the law of God saying, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was the law. That was the only law they had. And it was a divine law. It was a divine command. Therefore, you did not need what became known as the Ten Commandments and, of course, all of those laws that were part of the Old Covenant that many have now been abrogated in Christ, but not all. Ten Commandments have not gone away. You still have the law as a tutor to bring us to Christ. You still have the law as telling us what is righteous. Well, this is what is righteous. He'll deal with that more in chapter 6 when we get there about the righteousness. How do you know what is righteous? He tells us to live in righteousness. Well, how do you know if you're living in righteousness? Well, you're following his law. So there had to be a divine law then that's other than Moses' law. And so it was the law of him telling them, don't do it. So when they did and they broke that law, sin was imputed to them. And then all that come from them have that sin. We see it clearly manifested in Cain. But we see the righteousness and the grace of God manifested in Abel. And so immediately from them come two lines or two kinds of people. You've got Cain, the unrighteous one. You've got Abel, called the righteous one or a righteous man in Scripture. So even though sin was imputed and death was there as well, of course we know Abel died at the hands of his brother. And yet the written law had not happened. And yet sin was there and it was being imputed. And God even tells Cain, sin is crouching at the door ready to destroy you. So sin was there. And it was eventually imputed to Cain as well because he did not ask for forgiveness. He did not come in repentance for what he had done. He says that death reigned from Adam to Moses even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. In other words, you didn't have to sin exactly the way Adam did. Another argument for original sin. In other words, we didn't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We didn't eat from that tree, did we? Physically, you didn't actually do that. So even though you didn't sin in his likeness, in the actual sin that he did, you sinned with him spiritually because ultimately what he did was rebellion. That's all there is. He just rebelled against that particular law. So all of us born as Adam as our first parent receive the condemnation of that in the flesh in the flesh. He's going to go on and make the argument as well, though, that we are also justified, though we do not live righteously after the likeness of Christ. So even though we don't sin exactly as Adam sinned, specifically, we're condemned. But we also don't live as Christ lived, and yet many are made righteous. So see, there's not a direct parallel or comparison, but at the same time, there is something that works together to bring about what God has ordained, which is He will have a people for Himself out of that lost humanity, out of those who sin in Adam. He will take some out of that. It's said that condemnation in verse 16, let me read 15 again. It says, "But the free gift is not like the offense, for if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many." In verse 16b, "And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation." So condemnation is the result of Adam's disobedience. And he brought that upon all creation. Paul also tells us that all of creation groans for redemption. The trees, the grass, everything, animals. See, they did not sin, and yet they received the consequences of it. The ground was cursed because of Adam, you see. The ground received a judgment because of Adam. So all of creation received a judgment based on Adam and Eve's choice to rebel. So it affected everybody. And note something here, the result was condemnation. Actual condemnation, not potential. You're not potentially condemned. You are actually condemned in Adam, in the flesh. Actually. It's an actual thing. It's not a potential thing. In other words, it's not waiting for you to actually sin before you're condemned, which is the teaching of some. That you're not condemned until you actually sin. That's not scriptural. That's some made-up thing to try and protect God from Himself. He doesn't need that. God does not need to be protected from Himself. And yet that has been perpetuated, that there is no condemnation until you actually sin. You won't find that in Scripture. That is something that someone has made up. You're not going to find it. What you're going to find is that actual condemnation comes through Adam and all his posterity. All that come and are represented by Adam. And Adam represents all people everywhere. However, death, though it came through Adam, life comes through Jesus Christ alone and through no other. You cannot be born and live what you think might be a sinless existence and then go to heaven. It does not work that way. There are some who say they have not sinned, and John addresses that in his first epistle. If you say you've not sinned, you're a liar. There are some who think they aren't living in sin. They really do. They don't even think that sin is in... They think that we call it sin. In other words, it's a name that we've given it. But it's not actually sin. And that God's perfectly okay with it because God created us this way. And if we're acting this way, it's because God created us this way and He expects it. There are people that think that way. They don't think they're sinners. The Bible says you're a liar. If you think you're not a sinner, you're a liar. That you are a sinner. And you're a sinner in Adam before you actually do any sin. But the wonderful thing about what Christ has done is that the free gift is not like the offense, which he says in verse 15. The free gift is not like the offense. So there's not an exact comparison between the sin of Adam and the work of Christ. For one thing, we gain far more in Christ than we lost in Adam. We gain things that we don't even yet know about. You see, I believe there are things waiting for us when we get in the presence of God that we don't yet know about. That there are mysteries yet to be revealed. That there are things in heaven that we can't even fathom and we're not capable of handling now. That when He gives us a glorified body, we'll be able to handle it. He'll have to do that, as a matter of fact, for us to be in His presence. So there are things waiting for us. We don't yet know. We have gained a lot in Christ. Charles Hodge wrote, "Christ has done far more than remove the curse pronounced on us for the one sin of Adam. He obtains our justification from our own innumerable offenses. You see, there's more than one sin in your life now. There are the sins, there is the sin of Adam, and then there are your own sins, your own personal rebellions. So the gift is incredible. Sin causes us to be sick. It causes us to have emotional problems. And eventually, of course, we lose our lives because of Adam. But through Christ, we are justified. Brings about what he calls here the reign in life in verse 17. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. So see, we are brought to a point that we were not previously at in Christ. We were brought to this point. Barnes writes, "For saints to reign means that they shall be exalted to a glorious state of happiness in heaven, that they shall be triumphant over all their enemies, shall gain an ultimate victory, and shall partake with the captain of their salvation in the splendors of his dominion above." I love that. Glorious state of happiness and joy and victory. That's what is in Christ. That is greater than the condemnation. You see, the condemnation is bad, and yes, you're separated from God. It is not what you want. But the gift brings us to a place that we could have never attained. Never attained without Jesus Christ. So what is the result then of what Christ has done? It's justification, which is what he tells us in verse 18. In the latter part, he says, resulting in justification of life. Now, this is where we have to be careful. It says here, came to all, man's righteous act, the free gift, came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Now, he's used that terminology both for Adam, representing all men, and saying that all have sinned in Adam. Now he's saying that justification came to all men. Now, you've got two interpretations that you can make of this. You don't have three. There's not a middle ground. There's only two. One, all men represents every single person who's ever lived, and Jesus Christ died and justified every single person, and all go to heaven. That's what is taken from this sometimes. And I'll just throw in the middle ground idea. The middle ground is what most people try to take, and that is that justification was made for all men, but they have to do something to make it real in their lives. Therefore, Jesus potentially can fail in justifying people. I have a real problem with that because the Bible says he's not going to fail. The Bible says he's going to be successful. And I'll read those passages to you in just a moment. But there are those who say everyone will eventually be saved because they have been justified. And this word justified does mean that. It means actually justified, actually declared righteous. Now, has God declared every person that's ever lived righteous, or has he had enemies that he said, these are my enemies, and they are condemned? You see. So the Bible presents some people as being God's enemies to their grave. Did he not justify them? If he justified all men? There is another way, of course, to interpret all or all men. The Greek word pos does not always mean all without exception. Quite often it does not in Scripture mean all without exception. Sometimes it means all kinds of a particular set, for instance. And in this case, all kinds of men. Paul does a similar thing when he writes to Timothy and says to pray for all men because God desires that all men be saved. Well, in that context, what Paul is referring to are kings and people who are typically not considered candidates for salvation because oftentimes they were dictators and they were evil people. And so Paul says God desires for all kinds of men to be saved, even kings and those in authority. But people have taken that and said, God wants everybody to be saved, but bless his heart, he can't do it. I mean, that's what they say. I heard it on the radio the other day. God wants everybody to be saved. However, he can't do it without you. What? Where did they get that from? They got that from trying to protect God from himself. They think they love men more than God does. If I were God, this is what I would do. Well, thank God you're not God. Because this is how God has chosen to do it. And what he does is righteous altogether, every time. He never does anything unrighteous. And so if Jesus Christ brought justification, actual, remember condemnation is actual, not potential. Justification is actual, not potential. There's no potentiality in justification when it's presented in Scripture. It's always presented as an actual fact, something that actually took place. And there's the rub. I've had professors that believed in potential justification. I talked to them about it specifically. I said, are you telling me then that the cross only potentially means that men are saved and not actually? And they said, yes. I said, so you're telling me then that potentially none could be saved? And they hesitate before they answer that. But that's exactly what you're saying. You're saying that it's possible that no one would ever be saved. How can that be possible when the Scripture teaches us that God did things in people's hearts who were not wanting to be saved, and yet he reached in there, he ripped out that stony heart, he put in a heart of flesh, he called people who were not his own and led them to do things, led them to believe, and they themselves would have never, ever done such a thing. Paul the Apostle is a great example, was not on the road to Damascus to go find the local church so that he'd hear about Jesus. It's not what he was doing. He was on the road to Damascus thinking he was doing the will of God, and he was killing everyone naming themselves as a Christian. And of course, he consented to the death of Stephen prior to his road to Damascus experience. And it says that God did something to him as he was not seeking it. That's what God does. You know why he did that? Because Jesus Christ had died for Paul. That's why he did it. Jesus gave his life instead of Paul the Apostle. Now, Paul eventually dies a physical death, and it's obviously a very bad one. He dies a physical death, probably at the hands of Nero, persecuted and the whole thing, tortured possibly. But his soul doesn't die, because Jesus Christ died as a substitute for Paul. It would now be wrong for Paul to die. If he dies again, then what Christ did was not enough. What Christ did didn't actually bring about anything. It just sort of brought this potential ethereal thing that just sort of hangs out there, and maybe it'll work out, maybe it won't. That is garbage. The Bible presents a God who knows exactly what he's doing and gets it done. Justification is actual. And all that Jesus Christ represents will be saved. They will not be condemned. And that's why I believe in what's called particular redemption. Some have called it limited atonement. Well, everybody limits it in some ways. It's bad terminology. But what we believe is that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he didn't think for a minute he was going to lose a single person that he was giving his life for. Not a single one. And you don't need to believe that today either, because it's not true. You don't need to believe that he's going to lose someone, because he's not. Because everybody he died for, everybody he represented when he was on the cross, will be saved. Now you've got to be careful you don't go to the extreme and say, well, then let's go home. That's not what we do. The Bible clearly says, now go out and find them. Go out and give them the gospel. Go out and present the truth. Live the truth. Be the truth in these people's lives. And through that, the means we talked about this morning, it's the means by which God will call these people who have been justified to himself. All kinds of men will be saved. People that you would never even think for a moment could be saved will find themselves justified before God because he has justified them in Christ. Paul uses an interesting word in verse 20 where he says, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. It's the word superabounded is actually what it means. It means that it abounded in some superior way. It's super. It's huge. It's humongous. And basically what it's saying is this superabundance of grace overcomes that abundance of sin in your life. Grace is greater than sin. Grace greater than all my sin, and we not sing that song, that's exactly what this means. It superabounds over the sin of the lives of God's people. Again, This superabounding grace, which will be victorious, the passage that I want to read to you is found in John chapter 10. Because Jesus didn't think for a minute that what he was doing was going to be negated by men. Look at chapter 10 of John. Verse 7. Chapter 10 of John, verse 7, Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." Not potentially. He actually gives his life for the sheep. "But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling, and he actually does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." Does he sound like he's just hoping and speculating here? Or does it sound like he's making a declaration of truth? And he's talking to the Jews and saying to them, "I'm going to bring some Gentiles in as well. They will come. There will be one flock and one shepherd." He didn't say anything about, "I'm hoping this happens. This is the plan. We're not sure yet. Wait and we'll see how it unfolds. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I receive from my Father." Jesus Christ knew that when he gave his life, he was giving it for some sheep that he would call and they would become his own. He knew that going in. This was not something that he said, "I hope this works." He didn't hope it worked. He knew it was going to work because it has already been planned. Look at verse 24. The Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." And the Jews took up stones again to stone him. You know why? Because he said, "I'm God." That's what he just said. "I'm God. And as God, I'm telling you that I know my sheep, and I'm going to call them, and they're going to come, and no one can do anything about it to prevent it." That's what he just said. That's from the mouth of Jesus Christ. "I will do this thing, and you won't stop it. You're not coming because you're not one of mine. If you were, you'd hear me talking, and you'd come, but you're not. You're not coming because you're not one of mine." That's what he just said. Folks, we can't get around this. God didn't need our protection. Why don't we get excited that God has made a plan and we are a part of it? Why do we have to get upset, and as people do, and not here, but as people do? Why do they get upset with this? There's no reason to get upset. There's a reason to rejoice. There's a reason to rejoice that we have a God that cares enough to do this thing through his Son, Jesus Christ, so that he will actually have a people for himself. If he had not done it, there would be no people for God. We wouldn't exist, folks. We would not exist. Man is not out there seeking God. You remember the Tower of Babel? Were they seeking God? No. They were seeking to become God in mass. They were seeking to become God. God put a stop to that. That's what happens when man's left to his own. He seeks to become the God of creation. That's what the devil wanted. And so the devil influences men to do the same thing. And unless God intervenes, that's what happens. And he has intervened. And he says, "I've intervened in an actual way. This will happen the way I have planned it." Jesus Christ just told us. Life is in Jesus Christ to all he represents, and they will find it. He will call them. The sobering truth of the passage that we looked at there in Romans is that all people are not in Christ. and some are condemned in the original sin of Adam. And all are condemned unless they're in Christ. Again, they may not think of themselves as sinners, but that's exactly what they are. The biblical truth is that they are sinners, whether they've actually sinned or not. The condemnation comes from Adam's original sin. The actual sins that follow are because our hearts are wrong, because our hearts are stony, and because our hearts do not want to follow the righteousness of Christ. We're spiritually dead. We're separated from God until He intervenes through the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Christ alone can save us from the condemnation of sin. People say, well, if I'm not included in that, then I don't need to cry out to God. I've had known people actually say that. If I'm not included, then I'm not going to cry out. If God's going to save me, He's going to have to come find me. That kind of attitude indicates that your heart's not right with God. And then you have others who say, I want to be saved. Where did they get that from? Where did someone have the desire to be saved? It comes from God. There is not someone out there wishing they could be saved and are not able to be. That does not exist on this planet. Jesus said, all that come to me, all that want to come to me. Why do they want to? Well, the want to comes from the Holy Spirit. And He will call, and He will be victorious in His call. He will lose none. And He does this through the superabounding grace that overcomes the abounding sin in our lives. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for that superabundance of grace. We thank You that You have condescended to come, give Your life, and die for an ungodly people, sinners in need of Your grace. Father, we pray for those who have not yet come, and we pray, Father, that You would have mercy upon them, some that we even know in our own lives. We pray for Your mercy upon them. Use us in their lives to present the gospel, to be bold in our witness, Father, and experience the fruit of their salvation and the joy that comes from that, and celebrate with them that they've been called into the sheepfold. Thank You for the joy that comes from knowing Jesus Christ and the peace that is there as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.